Well, good morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, a passage that would be good to memorize for this year as we look at the fruit of the Spirit this year. I'm thankful to be able to share some of God's Word with you today. I'm really glad to see we have visitors with us. Glad that you are with us. I hope that we can encourage you and that we can be a blessing to each other as we worship God this morning. So thank you for making that time to be with us. We are kind of in the middle of this, kind of starting the fruit of the Spirit for the year. And if you remember, the intention of the elders is to, as this the theme for the year, to the first 9 months be taking a month for each of the virtues that are listed there. So it's January, so that means some lessons on love. And Dwayne told me that he's planning at least to, or at least he was, he needed to be out of town today, but was planning next week to do a lesson on love as well. So I'll be doing a lesson on love today, and he will. And February we'll talk about joy and kind of see how all that works out. The challenge is that love is a big topic, it's a really important topic, and we lost a lot of January being able to kick off love. So it could be that love leads a little bit into February. So we'll see how that goes. But we have here our list here, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And as we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and then connecting that with love today, I want us to think again about this idea we spoke about last week. That when we talk about fruit of the Spirit, maybe we're so used to that expression that, oh yeah, the fruit of the Spirit, and we don't even really think about what that's saying. But I want us to think about what that's saying. That's not just a useless phrase. That has a context here in Galatians. And so let's talk about this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit being the product, the result, this natural outcome, this effect. And so last week I gave a couple examples. You know, we could talk about the fruit of a parenting philosophy and the fruit of a diet, I think was the two. You know, what's the result of that? Well, today, you know, I'll give another couple hypothetical examples. We could talk about the fruit of an educational philosophy. I think a school should be run this way, or here's the fruit of a technique, how to teach kids to read. Okay, so what's the fruit of that? What's the result? Oh, it's really good because they're learning to read in half the time, or whatever. Or no, it's really bad. This way of teaching them to read, they're not learning how, and they're failing their tests, things like that. So that'd be the fruit of an educational philosophy. Talk about the fruit of a political policy, and we won't go into politics here, but you could, we get that idea. Some decisions a government might make will be good and help the economy, and some decisions are bad and they don't help the economy, and things like that. What's the fruit of that? What's the result of that? It's this idea of, hey, how's that working for you? You know, how is that working in your life? What's the result of that? And of course, the kind of fruit you get is based on the tree. So an apple tree produces apples, and a pear tree produces pears. And Jesus speaks in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, about a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. And if you're a good tree, that's your nature. That's what's going to happen, is you're going to produce good fruit. If you're a bad tree, you're bad on the inside, then you're going to just naturally produce bad fruit. You just can't escape that. This is just how that works. Well, then as we speak about the fruit, what's the product, the outcome, the working of the Spirit? And we spoke about this last week. It's the fruit of the gospel, of Jesus, the Spirit in our lives. And so as we speak about what does it mean that then, okay, you have Jesus in your life. Well, that should produce something. The gospel message, what does that produce? And, again, we looked at what that means in the book of Galatians last week, but here's three kind of equivalent phrases here. Not identical, because we don't want to disclude certain aspects of this, but you talk about the gospel in me produces, and there's that word, just like the produce for fruit. The gospel in me produces love, joy, peace, patience. And Jesus in me produces love, joy, peace, patience. The Spirit in me produces love, joy, peace, patience. That idea, And so it's the gospel, it's the message, it's Jesus at work, it's God at work in my life. And we're not talking about a passive process here. We're talking about God at work through His Word, through the message, through Jesus and the gospel. And so another way we could say this is the fruit of the Spirit is the work of God in our life through the gospel. And we can talk more about those things, but that's what he's saying. He's saying that's what it's going to look like. So we talked last week, this notion of when it gives the fruit of the Spirit, it's not about, okay, here's a list of virtues, just go work on that. What it's saying is, if we have the gospel in our life, Jesus at work, then that's the what's going to be produced from that. That's the natural outcome, the effect of that in our lives. Well, we just sang about that. I asked John to lead this song, and this was the last line of that song. Fill with thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. And that really encapsulates this idea. Fill me with you, Jesus. Fill me with the Spirit so that it's just Jesus only. It's Jesus always in me, demonstrated to the world. And I hope that this past week that we got to think about that and experience some growth in that. I was talking to Martin late in the last week and just saying, I've been trying to work on this. And I think it helps, trying to implement this in my life, to just have Jesus in me. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2, I'm dead, Christ now lives in me. And this then should produce a growth in love, joy, peace, patience, that idea. Well, I want us to then think about this kind of cause and effect idea with love. And how is it that I grow in love because of Jesus, because of the gospel? And maybe this is the most obvious one. And, you know, the kind of thing we heard about, really appreciate Pat's thoughts at the Lord's Supper table, that this sense of looking to the cross and looking to Jesus. I think maybe one of the most natural responses to that is love. And so maybe this one it just kind of works well and is easy to see. We're going to look at two passages, Romans 5, 1 Peter 1, that really show this idea of the gospel and Jesus, the Spirit producing love in us. So we're going to see that in Romans 5 and 1 Peter 1. And then we're going to look at this theme of love in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at several passages in 1 Corinthians that talk about the theme of love. Now, I realize that there's a class going on, the auditorium class right now is on 1 Corinthians. I don't want to overly step in that material. It's only about half the lesson we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians anyways. But, you know, if you're going to talk about love and preach on love and say, okay, talk about love, but don't go to 1 Corinthians. It's like, well, that's impossible. You know, like you to talk about the New Testament and love, so many passages. You know, I was thinking it's kind of like if you were going to talk to Jake Schaefer and say, you know, hey, what's going on? Don't talk about Purdue basketball. You know, you're not allowed to go there. Well, same thing here. If we're going to talk about love, we're going to need to spend some time in 1 Corinthians, but I hope that doesn't take away from that class. So let's look here in Romans 5. And if this passage sounds familiar, it's because it's been referenced the last two lessons. And so we'll draw out some new points from this, just to see this same idea going on here in Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 5 through 8. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, even that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's what's really interesting about verse 5. Usually, in the Old Testament, the common picture of God giving his Spirit is he pours it out. That's what's said in Isaiah. That's what's said in Ezekiel. Here, you know, put up here Joel 2, Zechariah 12. It's this common figure of like a pitcher of water. Your God in heaven is pouring that out onto his people. And Jesus, that picture of pouring out his Spirit like you would pour out water. That's just the common figure, one of the most common figures of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And you see how Paul is really making a play on that. I mean, he's changing that phrase that people would be used to, because what does he say in verse 5? He says, hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So instead of his common phrase, which he'll use in Titus 3, he'll say the Holy Spirit's been poured out on us. He says here, God's love has been poured into our hearts. And so instead of the picture of the Holy Spirit poured out on God's people, here he says, God's love has been poured. And where is it poured into? Poured into our hearts through the Spirit. And so it's this picture now of, because it's tied together, but this message. And how do we know that he's connecting it with the message of the gospel? Because where does he go the next three verses? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the message of love. You want a message that fills your heart with love? At the right time, Christ died for you and for me, the ungodly, the undeserving. I mean, that's the whole idea. And so, verses 6 through 8 kind of summarize this love-producing message of the gospel. And just that figure, that the gospel, it's like God pouring his love into our hearts. It's a beautiful picture of our lives being transformed by God through the gospel. And that's what the sacrifice of Christ should do. The sacrifice of Christ should fill us with love for God, love for our brothers. And we need to see that. That should be the effect, that work in our life because of what we see through Jesus Christ and the cross. Well, look at 1 Peter, which has a similar cause and effect idea of love in our life through our conversion, but it's really kind of a different picture than what we just saw. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a clean, a pure heart. Let's look at every one of these phrases that he says here. He says, we purified our souls. And it's this picture of getting a clean conscience. You know, it involves our sins being washed away, and so our souls are clean and purified to serve God. So instead of feeling distant from God because I'm in my sin, now I can feel close to God, and I'm clean before Him. My soul is purified, it says, by obeying the truth. And that's this idea, of course, of submitting to Jesus, submitting to the gospel. It's a great phrase, to obey the truth. You know, the gospel is something to be obeyed. Truth is not just something to have in our head, it's something to be lived out, truth to be submitted to. And so we purified our souls by obeying the truth. And then it says, for this sincere brotherly affection, or your translation may say brotherly love. And here's a difficulty. This phrase can be translated in two ways. He may be saying, we purified your soul by obeying the truth for a sincere brotherly love. In other words, that was the purpose of it. Our purpose was to live this new life of brotherly love. Like, hey, you know, if you're going to become a Christian, you give your life to Jesus. What that means is you love your brother. And that fits with the kind of things that Jesus said. You know, the greatest command to love God, and then second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's the kingdom of God right there. What's strange, this passage, it seems like, how can it be both of these? But it also could mean that we now have this brotherly love. We purified our souls by obeying the truth, and we're living this out. We have now this sincere brotherly love. In other words, you're doing this. You have this brotherly affection for each other. But however way you take this, that was the purpose, or that's what you're now doing, what he's saying is, so therefore, from this pure, clean heart, love one another fervently. And so, whether that was the purpose or whether that's what you're doing, you have this brotherly affection. You care about each other. This brotherly kind, you know, just the natural affection you feel for your biological or you know, nuclear family, your brothers and sisters. You have that for your Christians in the congregation. Okay, that's good. Then he says, take to the next level. Love one another earnestly, fervently, deeply, from a clean and a pure heart. And so you gave yourself to the Lord, you purified your soul to live this way, and now what's the result? It's a similar cause and effect. You gave your life to God, and now you have this clean heart, so love your brethren with a clean heart, this pure sincerity. And I think we have this sense of, okay, you have brotherly affection, take it to the next level of love, because these are two words. Even if your translation says brotherly love, and then he says love one another, the word for brotherly affection that you see first, that's Philadelphia. That's that word that means brotherly love, Philadelphia. We talk about Philadelphia being the city of brotherly love. That's because literally the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so he says, okay, you have brotherly love for each other. Now he says love, and that's that word for agape. Take it from brotherly affection to this sincere, deep love for each other. Really love each other. And so that's this cause and effect idea we see. The gospel producing in us this greater love for God, greater love for each other. And I want us to see this theme of love going through 1 Corinthians. And really, this theme in 1 Corinthians goes from beginning to end. We're going to see this connection starting in chapter 1, going all the way to chapter 16, of this idea of Christ in us producing love. He starts out with this idea of we preach Christ crucified. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What Paul's saying is this. You want the gospel message boiled down to two words? It's Christ crucified. I mean, that's the unprecedented, unexpected message of the gospel, that the King was crucified for you, that the King is also our Passover lamb, that He is our atonement. And this message, which startled everyone, and that's what Isaiah said, who's believed this report? Who would have seen this coming? And this message boiled down, what's it all about? Two words, Christ crucified. And look at the way that Paul says that in these various verses. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Well, no. Is Christ crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So it's the idea of Christ crucified for you. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross, or the message of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. This message of the cross, it's nonsense to the world, but to those of us who see the value of it, it's the power of God. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That's the message. That's what the apostles are going out and preaching. Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What Paul's saying over and over again is that's the core idea. And this key message that the Lord, the King, Messiah, is a crucified King, a servant King, a self-sacrificial, loving King. Love to a degree we've never known and never would have expected. That's the key message of the gospel, crucified Christ. And the reason Paul's bringing that up here at the beginning of the letter, and that's why the first several chapters are needing to address this, is because they don't get it. They still have pride. They still have division. They are trying to elevate themselves. You'll see in this letter, they're proud about spiritual gifts. They're proud about their speaking ability. I mean, you name it. And Paul's saying, you don't get it. To be a Christian, to follow Jesus, is to follow a crucified Lord. And when I was among you in weakness and fear and much trembling. You know, I wasn't among you trying to be proud. I was a servant. And what does it mean to follow a crucified Christ? And Paul's trying to say, if you get that, that's the deep message of the gospel. That's what it all means. And they need to learn that, and they haven't gotten that yet. So that's what they need, is to understand this. And that's the setup then for the rest of this letter, as Paul's then going to expound on this, that this is what love is really about. The foundation of that love, the word of the cross, the message of a crucified Christ. Oh, this was our scripture reading for this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You can turn there. And here we have this great statement. That's such a helpful statement. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. In the context here in verse 1, some of the Corinthians, they had this knowledge, this quote-unquote knowledge about idol temples. Basically, they thought because they knew that those idols weren't real, they could participate in idolatry. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. Just because you know some things, you have to still stay away from idolatry. And so they have this knowledge that they have here. Your translation may even put knowledge in quotes. You know, this knowledge that you have. And so that's the context here. That made them feel superior. What's happening is that they were even dragging their brethren into sin. I don't think I should do that. No, you should do that. Dragging them to do some things that were wrong and bad, instead of being aware of their brother's conscience and working with their brethren. No, they were self-promoting, dragging them into this sin to the detriment of their brethren. And that's the key idea here. I mean, if we love our brothers, if we love them, we are going to do whatever it is to help them. Remember the kinds of things that Paul says in the New Testament? Some people have scruples about eating meat. And he knows that eating meat is okay. He says, look, to help my brother, if I never eat meat again, that's fine. No big deal. I'll be willing to go without meat the rest of my life if that helps someone get to heaven, if that helps my brother to not stumble, to not be offended, things like that. And that's what love does, this core idea. Love is a focus on others. And instead of their pride, oh, look at what I know, oh, look at who I am, that's, of course, a focus on myself. But when we take this phrase, even out of the context of this direct situation, it really encapsulates the nature of pride versus love. And these six words here, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And your translation may say something like, love edifies. But of course, the word to edify, like to build an edifice, to build a building, it's this idea of building up. And it just works out great in English. You know, knowledge puffs me up, right? Knowledge makes me feel like I'm smart, I'm intelligent. You know, who doesn't want to be the smartest guy in the room that everyone's turning to for the answers? And so knowledge makes me feel like I'm a rock star. Very self-focused, very inward-focused. Love is not self-focused, inward-focused. Love is looking to others to serve and to help them. And so this idea of knowledge puffs me up, you may not even be spiritually mature, but you know some stuff. That doesn't make you anything. Knowledge makes me feel puffed up, me-focused. Love builds up others and is other-focused, focus on my brethren. And so that core idea, that knowledge makes me think I'm great, but love looks at others and seeks to help, that's what the difference in pride and love is all about. That's what love is all about, is to build up and to serve others. And so this really hits to the core of this idea of what love really is. Selflessness, serving, and giving. And we know that love wants what's best for others. But, you know, I can want what's best for others for a totally selfish purpose, right? You know, like I love my basketball teams. I love them. I really hope that they win. Well, how much of that is selfish? Because, you know, that's my team and I want to win and I don't want to look foolish or whatever. I can love, you know, I want something really great to happen to someone else. And I may be the one that totally benefits from that. And so love is not just seeking the betterment of others and hoping good things for others, what we might call goodwill. It's so much more than goodwill. It's a selfless goodwill. And it has to be, because otherwise it's still me-focused. Love is other-focused. I remember hearing a lesson the preacher gave once about this idea, and he read a Valentine's Day card, or maybe it was an anniversary card, but it was a typical, you know, Hallmark, you know, kind of card. And he read it to demonstrate this kind of selfish love. And it said some things like, you know, I love you because you make me feel great. And I love you because we have fun together and all that. And he said, did you notice what everything in that card was about? I love you because of how it benefits me. You know, you make me have a good time. You make me feel great. And that's not love at all. I mean, that's companionship and that's friendship. And those aren't bad things to communicate. But that's not what biblical love is. Biblical love is not, I love you because you make me feel great. Biblical love is, I serve you, I help you, even if that doesn't make me feel great, or if that's hard, or if that's difficult. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ was all about. And so, verse 3, Paul really brings this out. Back here in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, if anyone loves God, he's known by God. You want God to notice you? God doesn't look down and, oh, this guy's got a lot of knowledge. I'm really impressed. Or this guy has a lot of this, or he can do that. God doesn't care about those things. What does God in heaven look down and see? What's he impressed with? With love. Anyone who loves God, then he's known by God. When we love God, that's what draws God's attention. That's what God cares about. Knowledge, a skill, ability puffs me up. But love builds up the other person. And then he says these very same things in 1 Corinthians 13. Turn just a couple, few chapters forward now to 1 Corinthians 13. And we're more familiar with verses 4 through 7. I want to just draw out a couple things here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Again, how can you talk about love in the New Testament without hitting some of these great verses here, like 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we have this great statements here. Paul crafts this list to hit on some of the things the Corinthians needed to hear. You could probably make a much longer list if you're making a generic list of all the things love. But there's some things in this list that when you know 1 Corinthians, you go, oh yeah, that was like chapter 2 stuff. Like this is him hitting. Love wouldn't be doing these things like we've been talking about in these previous chapters or what's going on. And so he's crafting this list for the Corinthians. Love is patient, kind, gracious, giving, forgiving. These statements here about how forgiving it is not arrogant, rude. It doesn't insist on its own way, demanding. No, it bends over backwards. That's what love does. Bends to the point of conformity to the cross. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. And this idea there of a resentful doesn't count up wrongdoings. Maybe your translation says that. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Remember how Jesus talked about that? If your brother sins against you 7 times in a single day, you forgive him. And he sins against you 70 times 7, you forgive him. So you're not keeping a list. And so, the congregation like this, you may have worshipped together for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, depending on how old you are, maybe longer than that. And, you know, over time, you might have a mental list of a lot of sins against you. And this person did this back in 77, and then this back in 89. And Paul says that's not how love works. Love does not keep a record of that. Love burns up that list and forgets those things. And love is gracious and merciful and kind and not irritable and not rude and all those kinds of things. It's a great list. We know this list. We may have this list hanging on a wall somewhere in our house. But do you know what I think is even more powerful than this list are the verses that leads up to this list? Look at 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he goes into love is patient and kind. Do you see the strong statements that Paul makes here? He says, of course, it's the context of speaking in tongues and the spiritual gifts in that congregation. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and even of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. It doesn't matter how many tongues you can speak in, how great that makes you look as a speaker, an orator, and you have this ability. If you don't have love with it, you're a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. How many of you have, like the gong is your favorite instrument? Yeah, I can just listen to the gong all day. I thought about, and if I was really computer savvy, I could have done this in a matter of seconds, to find an audio clip of a gong and have it just loop and just put on my phone and put that up here to the speaker. So that just for like 10 seconds, we just heard a gong over and over again. How many of you would just love that, right? No one, right? No one wants that. Have you ever heard someone speak and you can just tell that they have pride in their heart? How easy is it to listen to them? It's hard to take, right? I mean, when someone has pride and they don't have love, it's like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And we then, of course, try to still learn from them and try to still appreciate that. But Paul's saying that's hard. And we don't want that. Who do we appreciate? People that love us and care and are good. You know, that's what helps us so much. That sincerity that goes with the gospel that Paul would always demonstrate in his preaching. And so this idea of ability without love, you could apply that not just to speaking, you could apply it to anything. Without love, it's obnoxious, unhelpful, prideful. It's obvious, right? People notice it. You can't hide that. You know, I struggle with pride. We know. It's ineffective. It doesn't help. And we see that so obviously when we have the gospel coupled with pride. It doesn't work. Ability without love is this clanging gong. Verse 2, he says, what if I have this prophetic power, understand all mysteries and knowledge, faith to move mountains? That goes back to the gospel statement, right? Jesus said, if you had faith, you could tell this mountain to get up and be thrown into the sea. So what if you know everything and you can do these incredible things by faith? And maybe you think about, you know, preachers that go off to foreign lands, or, you know, you're just a spiritual rock star, right? You are a superstar. You're great. You know all this stuff and you can do all these things for the Lord. We may even call them spiritually mature because they know a lot. And maybe we're tempted to think that that's real spiritual maturity. Oh, because they really know their Bible. Without love, it doesn't amount to anything. And God doesn't consider that at all. God doesn't even care about that. It doesn't matter what I can do or what I know, that without love, he says, I am nothing. Do you feel the force of that? If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. If I don't have love, it doesn't matter what I can do for the Lord. And then verse 3, spiritual sacrifice, right? I can give up my body to be burned, give away all that I have, do these incredible things. And if I don't have love behind it, it doesn't matter what I do. I gain nothing. He says at the end of that verse, instead of saying, like verse 2, I am nothing, in verse 3 he says, I gain nothing. You remember the kinds of things that Jesus said about this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you want to say great prayers before people, that's your reward. You get no reward from God. You want to give a really generous and sound a trumpet before you give, great. Everyone knows about it, that's your reward. You get nothing else. And so you can give away your body to be burned, and give away everything you have. And if you don't have love behind it, you're not going to get a single reward from God for that action. Do we see the power of that statement, of how necessary love is in our life for the Lord? Well, I want us to then go back a couple chapters to the situation in their Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, we know these verses. We often read these verses at the Lord's Supper. But read with me and think about this in the context of love. Now, the word love does not show up here, but look at how they're not treating each other in love. The abuse and the pride that they have in this situation. Start reading with me in 1 Corinthians verse 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Let's jump down to verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And what's so clear is they were not eating the Lord's Supper in love. And it was obvious in the way that they were doing it. I don't have all the answers of exactly what was going on here, but look at these things in verse 21. He says, you're going ahead with your own meal. One person's going hungry. I'm guessing that that's a poor person who doesn't have. Another's getting drunk, clearly drinking too much. And he says, verse 22, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So in their taking, their selfishness, they're feeding themselves, not others, humiliating others, clearly not done in love. And if there's one, you know, action of the week, right? If there's one period of time where you should be doing something in love, it would need to be during the Lord's Supper. I mean, you know, I need to do everything in love. We'll come to that in chapter 16. But if there's one time that is encapsulating the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, it's when you're thinking about a sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. So what a time to totally be missing this, even in the Lord's Supper. And that's why he says in verse 20, it's not really the Lord's Supper anymore. I mean, how can you call this the supper of Jesus when you're not at all acting like Jesus? That's this idea. It's not the Lord's Supper anymore, the way that you have perverted it and corrupted it. And so in doing this and treating their brethren in this way, he says in verse 27, strong language, you are guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. It's like you're guilty of the crucifixion itself. There's judgment because of this. I mean, to come together in the Lord's Supper and not have love for your brother. Of course, they were visibly carrying that out. But to come together in the feast of love, to not have love for your brethren, is to totally be disregarding the Lord's Supper and what it stands for. And that's what I beg you to consider this morning. Are we guilty of worship together and communion together if we don't have deep, sincere, brotherly affection and love for one another? And I want people on both sides of the aisle to consider this. Because I can't read hearts. That's not my job. That wouldn't help. But what I want everyone in this room to consider is when we come together for worship and communion, do I really truly love all of my brethren? And we all need to consider that. And if we're not, we are guilty of defiling the feast of love that the Lord gave us. I think people would be rather offended if I, here at the Lord's table, grabbed a bag of to-go McDonald's and plopped it down there on the table, a hamburger, a Coca-Cola for the Lord's Supper. In fact, if I even, just even as an illustration, physically did that, you would all be pretty offended if I put a hamburger and a Coca-Cola on the Lord's Supper table. But in God's eyes, if we can't eat together in communion, in love for each of my brethren, you might as well take out the Lord's Supper bread, take out the fruit of the vine, and just have hamburger and Coca-Cola, because that's how God sees it. We must worship together in love. We need to take that seriously. Well, look at how this theme ends the book in 1 Corinthians 16. And here in some of his closing statements, he says, maybe a statement that wouldn't surprise us, but he says, do everything in love. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And that's our call. Let's be strong together, working together, watchful, firm in the faith. Watchful is look out for sin. You know, don't be naive. Don't be overtaken. Be watchful. Be firm in your faith. Build each other up, edifying each other. This call, you know, be strong like men. And then the very next verse, let everything you do be done in love. Everything. Everything in our life. That's the call of a Christian. When I gave myself to the Lord and Christ stepped in to my life, which I have failed innumerable times. But that's the call, for Christ to step in and take over so that everything I do is done Christ-like, in love, in service. And that's the call of a Christian, that as we stand strong in our faith to build each other up, to be watchful for sin, and then to do everything in love. And so I hope that those are useful thoughts for us today. As Paul, from beginning to end of Corinthians, he sees that the problems, that laundry list of problems we know were there in Corinth, he says what you need to do is understand a crucified Christ, to understand who Jesus really is, so that everything you do would be done in love. And that's the Christ we follow, and that's the Christ of our invitation call. If we can help people to know Jesus, if we could study the Bible with you, if we could pray with you, if you want to talk about spiritual things, we want to help that, and let us know about that. If you'd like to know Jesus better, if we can be an encouragement to you, and in any way, we want to do that. So please let us know those kind of things, maybe even now while we stand and sing a song of invitation.
Hark, that gentle voice of Jesus calleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet his cry of love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take his yoke, for he is meek and lowly. Bear his burden, to him turn. He who calleth is the Master holy. He will teach if you will learn. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then his loving, tender voice obeying, bear his yoke, his burden take. Find the yoke his hand is on you laying, light and easy for his sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Please be seated.